turn to.
It'd be really good if you can turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 24, and we're coming right to the end now. It's the last chapter. It's been some time as we've been going through the Samuels. But we're going to take this last chapter in two chunks, and tonight we're looking at the first bit. So 2 Samuel 24:1-17, and I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this chapter and as we look at it, we'd realize once again that all scripture is inspired. So this is here for a purpose. It's here by the power of your Holy Spirit, and he has something to teach us through it. So Lord, we pray this evening our hearts and minds would be humbled as we come to this, and as we come to sort of the end of this long series where we've been looking at the Samuels, the two books, and the life of David, we pray there might be something that really strikes us or corrects us. But whatever it is, Lord, we pray that we would be humbled to hearing your word. Amen. How would you want to end the account of David's life? We often come across biographies, and if they're Christian biographies, they tend to end on a high. Whatever the faults of the person, I personally like Christian biographies that show that Christians are far from perfect. They give us hope, don't they? There's a sense, isn't there, we'd like to end on an up note. Well, when we come to 2 Samuel 24, we kind of do and we don't. And that's got to be explained over the course of 2 sermons and 2 evenings. But how would you end the account of David's life? Would you pick this particular event? It's a curious one. When did it happen? We don't know. I don't know, mid-reign, maybe later on in his reign, who knows? But it's a curious one, and it's the last story in the book. So we've got to ask a question, why is it here? And I think, as I said, that we'll see that very clearly in the second half of the passage. We'll understand more what it's saying there. But as I was saying and hinting at earlier, biographers are at their best when they're objective. Some years ago, I was thrilled when a biography, I think I got it in my early 20s, on the progressive rock group Yes came out. And it was written by a guy called Dan Hedges, and he was a fan of the band, but he was never opposed to sort of pulling out things that he felt weren't good, you know, that if they'd done a record that he didn't think was up to scratch, he would criticise. And whether you agreed with the criticism or not, I found that really refreshing. And later, indeed, Chris Welsh, a very well-known rock journalist, did a similar one. And again, it's refreshing for that candour where it says, well, the band didn't get it quite right here on this record or, you know, this whatever it is. I also remember reading a biography of the group, the Eurythmics, a techno-pop group, or certainly started that way back in the 80s. And I really got fed up with it because it really was written by a fan and the group could do no wrong. And therefore this objectiveness was missing. And we need that. And if we're going to understand these next two evenings, Sunday evenings, we've got to start with an objective look at David. And, you know, the refreshing thing is when we've looked at the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel, they are not opposed to doing that. They are never opposed to saying, this is not so good. In a sense, the historical books often just give it as it is. They just print the history, as it were. And so we do get David, warts and all, don't we? And we certainly see that as we look at this passage tonight. Well, I've got 3 points, and they will start with an R. Well, they start with David's, and then they start with an R. So the first one is David's reliance. What is the issue here? Well, a national census is called, and that's allowed. There's no problem with that. We can read back in Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16, that censuses were allowed. But the issue is, it displeased the Lord. And it really did displease the Lord. Verse 1, again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go, take a census of the Israel and Judah. So the northern and southern parts of Israel are being censored. Now, as I said, he could do that. But what's going on here? What is it? Because how do we understand this? How do we line it up? Because we've also got an interesting, but I think quite helpful take on this from 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. Where it's not the Lord, it says Satan rose up against Israel and incited David. We don't know exactly, but we can look at other parts of Scripture and say there is an issue, why the issue may have come about. National pride, certainly some pride where David is concerned. And let's remember for a starters that kings often gave the spiritual sort of temperature. They were the spiritual barometer of Israel and Judah, weren't they? But how do we get this? Is it the Lord or is it Satan? Well, let me say I don't think there's a conflict here at all. Let's just go and look at the book of Job. We could look at the book of Job, couldn't we? What happens in the book of Job? Job's trouble comes from Satan. Satan's accusations against God and against him. And the Lord says, okay, go ahead. And I think that's pretty much what's happening here. The Lord incites in that he lets Satan, the one who tempt David. He withdraws his hand or protective hand. And for the Lord's purposes, David succumbs. But what is the sin and what is the issue? Well, scholars have a lot to say about this and some reading later. I think it's probably this. Some have argued there was a tax connected with the census which David withheld, or there's no mention of it here. But it seems to be the nature of the census, because after we see that a census is being taken of Israel and Judah. Verse 2, the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so I may know how many there are. No mention of taxes here. There seems to be an issue of pride here. Confidence in man and not God. Because we know from Deuteronomy 20 and verse 4 that the Lord fights the battles, doesn't he? We could go back, couldn't we, when the Israel wanted a king, and they said, we want a king to lead us in battle. And that's not the way the Lord did it. The king was to be under the Lord, but it's the Lord who fights the battle. So for David to start saying, well, let's have a look at the state of the army and the strength of the army, there seems to be an issue here, doesn't there? This is an issue of pride. This is an issue of saying or inferring by our might, by our greatness, we are what we are. So that seems to be the key one here. Now, rather interestingly, Joab is the surprising voice of restraint here. That's not something he's particularly known for. But he does speak up in verse 3. And he very much suggests, doesn't he? May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of the Lord King see it. I think with Joab, as we've seen before, he tends to sort of play the religious card when it suits him. But, you know, he's a voice of restraint, isn't he? And it's strange, isn't it, how sometimes we can hear the voice of God or the warning of God in unexpected circumstances. I always remember that my brother, when he suffered burnout, he spoke with several people, some ministers very well known in the FCC, and it didn't help him with his depression at the time. It was actually a psychiatrist and a non-Christian who actually got to the root of the problem. Now, we can point to God's common grace there. But sometimes, as I said, warnings come from the most unexpected places, in the sense, you know, wisdom is wisdom. It can be distorted by sin, of course, but common sense. The Lord can give common grace and common sense to just about anyone. So there's something there, isn't there? Do we sometimes over-spiritualize our issues and then make glaring mistakes because of that? It's worth considering, isn't it? Joab, as I said, is a surprising voice, but nevertheless, he says his bit and David insists. Verse 4, he overrules. So Joab complies. And we can look at verse 5 to 8. It's a major undertaking, isn't it? It's going to take some time. But he does that. He goes ahead. Now, here's another thing, isn't there? Here we can see here. Sometimes if we persist on our own way, the Lord will say, okay, go ahead. And the best scenario is we make mistakes, but we learn from them. Sadly, a common scenario is we make mistakes and we never learn anything. One of the tragedies I found as a minister, one of the things that causes me the most heartache of all the things I face as a minister, is people not learning from their mistakes. And, I think in my last church particularly, but, you know, it's common elsewhere, people who spiritualise things and then are none the wiser. Well, sometimes be warned. Persist in the wrong course. The Lord will allow you to go your own way. So firstly, David's reliance. Secondly, David's realisation. David's conscience or spiritual thorn or whatever it is, suddenly kicks in and he realises he's made a big mistake. Notice how he says in verse 10, David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. He realises it's an issue, but he actually does the right thing. Second part of the verse 10. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt from your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. David's conscience kicks in. He's sinned greatly. That's the emphasis there. And he realises this could have consequences that go beyond him. And he's given a choice, isn't he? This prophet, Gad, the prophet, David's seer, comes to David, verse 11. And verse 12, the message he gives is, this is what the Lord says, I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad goes to David, verse 13, and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land. Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. Gad the seer turns up and David's got three options. And David's answer is interesting here. And commentators, this is one of the things I find interesting, have little to say about it. Verse 14, David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. Now, on one side of it, it sounds good, doesn't it? The nation is under judgment. David has to act. And he seeks the Lord's mercy and rejects punishment at the hands of men. Good? Yeah, I think it is. But there's something rather interesting. I wonder whether this is later in David's reign. As you know, we often feel that David is, you know, a champion, isn't he, until Bathsheba, and then everything seems to get blunted after that. Because I wonder here, there's no decision, and he is. Yes, there was a priesthood, but the king was to be very much a spiritual leader. You can read all about that in Deuteronomy. You're taking notes, Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. Worth reading. Worth reading. The king was to acquaint himself with the law. The king was to act as a spiritual leader. He was to have the law written out, whether that was a summary of the law, like the Ten Commandments, or the whole book of the law, and he was to read it constantly. So does he actually sidestep it a bit? I think, to be honest, he does. How can I put it? A favourite complaint of mine. The Christian who says, well, I don't know about that. I've heard this so often. Major issues come up in the church. I don't know anything about that. I just have a simple faith. In other words, the latest heresy that is running rampant, I keep out of that because it's just about me and my relationship with the Lord, and I don't really want anything to do that, and I don't want to fall out with anyone. There's a lot of that going on today. I remember someone saying to me when I was complaining about the latest issue in heresy of the church, what are you doing about it? I thought, like saying back, what are you doing about it? I was answering things on Facebook and getting berated here, there, and everyone. We all have a part to play, don't we? And does David really do it? His realization is good. Yes, he realizes it's got consequences for the nation. And boy, these are major consequences. But does he really go the full hog? As I said, the positive is he seeks punishment at God's hands. So we have David's reliance, we have David's realization, and we have David's repentance. A plague is sent. Sin has its consequences. As we said, it affects, you know, the attitude sometimes, and the actions of one person can affect others. And this is major, isn't it? 70,000 of people from Dan to Beersheba died. Verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who's afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Abel, the Jezebites. Now, there's a bit of an interesting one here. what is this angel of the Lord? Is it Lord Jesus, as we often see him in the Old Testament? No, I think it's more Exodus, if you're taking notes, a good one to look up. Exodus 12, 23, this is the destroyer that's seen at the Passover. And here's the thing, isn't it? The Lord relents. There's been major punishment, but the Lord relents. Just as a father will sometimes see necessary punishment for a child, it doesn't mean they enjoy it. There may be something which they are reluctant to. I remember John Knox saying that the idea of when he had to correct his boys, pained him mightily. But it was necessary at times. So it is with the Lord's discipline. Here we see, and here our attention is drawn to the Lord and his mercy. And that may be why we get this rather interesting order. Verse 16 coming before 17, when it says, David saw the angel who was striking down the people and said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong, but these are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. That may seem to be the issue. There's an odd order there, but I think the idea of the writer is that he is trying to make it clear that this is the Lord intervening. Yes, David prays a prayer. He prays it first or later, or how we understand that, I'm not sure it really matters. You see, David can't intervene. He can intercede in prayer, and in prayer only he can make a request. But it's the Lord who is the one who's going to change the situation. There's a great humility in David's prayer, isn't it? These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. There's a realization, but it takes the Lord's mercy and grace to stop. It is an intervention, isn't it? And the Lord intervenes. Now, we're going to look at that. I want to stress, we're going to look at that in a lot more detail as we get to the second part of the passage next week. This is very much focusing on David. But it's also giving us an insight, isn't it, to the heart of God, that God will discipline. But when he's disciplining his people, there is grace and mercy involved. God is not some kind of sadistic deity, just aching to carry out retribution against people. No. No, he's not. He will stay his hand at times. Well, that's important for us, isn't it? How do we get something out of this? How do we understand this in terms of New Testament theology? Well, it's this, isn't it? We need an intercessor. David can pray. God in his mercy may listen to his prayers, but it's God who acts. And I don't see this anywhere better expressed but in the book of Hebrews, and it's wonderfully expressed there. The picture in chapter 7 is of the ideal high priest. We need a high priest unlike any other. The people that the author of the letter to the Hebrews was writing to needed a high priest. They were keen to go back to the Jewish religion with all its priestly sacrifice, and the writer's saying that just won't cut it. And it won't cut it because there's an issue. A priest may be a good man, but he can't intercede forever, can he? He'd die. Let's just listen to this. I'll go through it and explain as I go. Hebrews 7, verse 23 to 25, but we're going to take it in bits. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Right, just stating the obvious there, death slows people down quite a bit. They can't do anything, can they? So a priest is good while he's alive, but no good once he's dead. But, verse 24, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Here we have a high priest that works. He lives forever. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. We need no other. Conclusion. Verse 25, therefore, we know something's being pulled together here, isn't it? There's a conclusion coming. Verse 25, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede to them. David may have prayed a prayer, but it took God to stop it, didn't it? Jesus, by his sinless sacrifice, is the high priest we need. He's the intercessor. He's the one who's dealt with sin once and forever. And you know, we look at David's foolish pride and the mistakes that were made in this passage, and we look at our failings, and we know we need a high priest like that, because we can't just put it right ourselves. We'll look at that in far more detail, just to give a hint of what we'll be looking at next week. There's a pointer, a massive pointer, looking ahead to the ultimate high priest. And we'll look at that in this passage next week. But Jesus can save completely, because he always lives to intercede for us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen here. We have a high priest. We need no other. We don't need a priest, an earthly priest. They're no good. Sacrifice has been offered once and for all. It doesn't need to be offered again. Therefore, we just have one who intercedes, who takes our words and takes our prayers and presents them holy and perfect before you. So, Lord, we do thank you for what we see in this passage and the way it points forward. And we just pray that we would be guarded from the reliance David put on men and himself. And we'd come to a quick realization when we need to, that we've failed you. But we would always look to our great high priest, the one who intercedes for us and the one who can give forgiveness full and free. Amen.